We turn this morning, and Lord willing this evening, to the prophecy of Hosea. Old Testament prophecy of Hosea. I'll read also from 1 Peter 1, which picks up a main theme that's found in our morning scripture, which is Hosea chapter 3. I'll read also then from 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21, as it fills up, or it shows completion of fulfillment of that which the prophet Hosea saw. The Word of God, Hosea chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be unto thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 18 through 21. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. His name be praised, both now and always. Beloved, I wouldn't have been a bit surprised if when I said we're going to read and study the prophecy of Hosea this morning, you thought to yourself, Hosea? That may take a little while to find. It's not a very big book. The first of the minor prophets, not minor because they're of lesser significance, but because their books are smaller than the major prophets. So the question comes, why study Hosea? Just because it's a favorite section of mine? Well, hopefully that isn't really what guides sermon choice or preparation. There are a number of reasons. As I was thinking about this opportunity to lead in worship today, there are a number of reasons I thought of. The first of them really comes out of a statement made in the devotional commentary of James Boyce on this section, on this particular prophecy. He wrote that this prophecy dramatizes the character of God as few other books do. In other words, it's an eminently significant passage. In fact, his study of chapter 3, Boyce's study of chapter 3, is given the title, The Greatest Chapter in the Bible. It's quite clear he held this in high regard. And if you ask why, that's really the crux of the matter. He was right. In fact, the minor prophets on Hosea preeminently bring forth something of the character. I titled the sermon of A Glimpse of God, and that's exactly what it is. Give us a glimpse of God, as if the door opens a little bit and we can see beyond. And what do we see there of God Himself? We see His holiness, we see His sovereignty, and we see eminently in Hosea His love. A glimpse of God. The question then is there ever an occasion where that particular view is less than important? Is there ever a time when we can, as it were, settle back to something else than a contemplation of God? Not only that, but prophecy is prophecy. That is, it not only speaks God's word for that time frame in which it was given originally, but it speaks God's word and unveils in an ongoing way, in a way which finds fulfillment to a greater degree as time goes on. And that which is spoken of by the prophet Hosea, God showed not only that that was his character, but God acted on it ultimately in Jesus Christ. Boyce says that chapter 3 is about Jesus. Well, chapter 3 is not about Jesus in the most direct or technical sense. But that which was in the heart of God as he spoke these words through the prophet Hosea is without question what he was doing when he sent Jesus. It's the same source. It's the same reality unfolded, the same nature and character of God being shown forth, being opened up and revealed for our view. And ultimately in Jesus, so Boyce isn't wrong, ultimately it is about Jesus. Though not directly so, perhaps. There's a third reason for studying the prophecy of Hosea this morning. This week, the forgotten day in our circles takes place in the beginning of a season we usually remember only when we get to its end. When we get to Palm Sunday, we remember that it's Lent. We have rejected the paraphernalia that has sometimes been attracted to this season in the church throughout church history. But this oldest of the celebrated church seasons, this season called Lent, begins on Wednesday. The fact is, originally the church didn't celebrate Lent for 40 days. Celebrated it early, but not for 40 days. It began with a celebration of just 2 days previous to Easter, with a great celebration on Easter when people in white robes were baptized and received into the membership of the church, professing faith. Those 2 days or 3 days preceding used an intense instruction of believers who were to come and be received on Easter. From that, it expanded beyond. And in each case, as the time sequence was expanded, the church was recognizing more and more fully that what we have before us as we come, as we look forward to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter itself, what we have is a wonderful opportunity. An opportunity for some serious spiritual consideration. I don't know about you, but I live my life bumping along, getting from one completion of task to the next completion of task, hopefully in a timely way and reasonably effectively. That doesn't really encourage strong spiritual growth now, does it? That doesn't encourage that developing of a closer walk with God that the songwriter spoke of. It rather simply bumps along. Well, in the season of Lent, we have portrayed before us, to use Boyce's words, the drama of what God has done in Christ. Laid out before us in straightforward terms. There it is! The highlight, the climax. Well, there's one climax coming. But in any case, the climax within our history of what God was doing from before the foundation of the world, Paul says. God was busily engaged on His way toward the completion of this which we have before us in the next few weeks. Isn't it a time? Isn't it an opportunity we dare not simply say, okay, that's that. Isn't it an opportunity for spiritual consideration for the considering of what God has done, our own need and what God has done, all together wrapped up, so that when Easter Sunday morning comes, well, when Good Friday comes, We can sing of the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, and we can sing on Easter Sunday morning, up from the grave He arose, triumphing over His foes. What I'm talking about, of course, is not just a really wonderful Easter. That's good, but not good enough. What I'm thinking of is more a spiritual revival within our own hearts. A time in which, considering the realities of our lives and considering this God who has shown Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come away longing more for Him. More ready to pray the church's prayer, which we usually pray tongue-in-cheek. If we pray at all, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray that on days, bad days, but not often on good ones. And even when we pray them on bad days, we hope some other resolution is possible in the meantime. That's not true of you, I apologize, but it is of me too often. No. What we each and all of us need along the way is that which spurs us to a closer walk. So we need the prophecy of Hosea. Because remember one thing. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, spoke to God's people. It wasn't an evangelistic message for the world. There is a message there. But it wasn't primarily for that. When we get to the 14th chapter, and we won't get there today other than to note it because it's significant. When we get to the 14th chapter, there is a straightforward call. It's found throughout this particular prophecy, but a call to Israel, to God's people, that they should return, that they should take with them words that they should say, we won't trust in ourselves anymore. We won't lean on our own abilities anymore. We will come in God's glorious. I love that 14th chapter, because what follows is God's glorious statement, I will be like dew to my people in a parched world, like dew. Hosea 3, well, let me explain the connections. Let me explain why Hosea 3 this morning and Hosea 10 tonight. If you study Hosea 10 without studying Hosea 3 first, you can get very, very, very confused. And it's a kind of confusion that we tend toward anyway, so it's a confusion that we need to avoid at all costs. Namely, the idea that when the prophet says to Israel, plow up the fallow ground, get busy with something, that we might think getting busy is what it's about. And if we get the impression that getting busy is what it's about, in the final analysis, we will not have heard God's word. We will have heard a word that's been always found in the world around. You know, God might help us, but basically you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's how you get from point A to point B. But when you study Hosea 3 first, and you get this glimpse of the God, of this God, and something of the character and nature of this God, then when you come to Hosea 10, you understand that you're talking about, he's talking about response. It's as if the morning sermon is the exposition and the evening sermon is the application. That's not just a plea to come back to church tonight either. But you need both for it to hear the full message that needs to be heard. This morning, a glimpse of God. This evening, the Lord willing, farming and Lent. But both of them taking in this larger picture, which hopefully by God's grace will be for all of us, a beginning spot or a renewal spot, a place where giving ourselves over during this special season of the year that lies before us, we will come away from the season more fully dedicated and devoted to this God who has shown us His love in Christ. When we look at this chapter 3, really, I really should have read chapter 2 as well, because you need both. they come together. Because what we see, the glimpse of God we see in chapter 3, is a glimpse of God that has two pieces. I've called them an exclusive claim. That's chapter 3, but it's also chapter 2, and primarily found in chapter 2, as well as a whole array of other passages throughout. Chapter 2 is so powerful in the use of names, if you read through this section and you see Ami and Ruhamah and so forth, I hope you have the kind of Bible that has a little asterisk by it that tells you what the name means, because the names are significant in chapter 2. But there is, within chapter 2 and in chapter 3, following chapter 4 on through 9, 10, 11, beautifully so, on through 14, you will see that there is an exclusive claim. God says in a very real sense through this illustrated instruction that was the life of the prophet Hosea, that in fact he holds exclusive claim to his people and will not accept partial. Will not accept a little bit. You know the story. Hosea the prophet is told, go marry a lady. Well, she wasn't much of a lady, really. Go marry this person of low, low moral values. This person who was willing to be with whoever was willing to be with her and might give her presents to do it. He was told, go marry that person, illustrated lecture. The prophets didn't have an easy path. It was almost always true that they not only spoke God's word, but they had to live the illustration of it as well. Interestingly enough, the prophecy of Hosea suggests that Hosea actually loved this woman. He really somehow loved her. But the message was to be a clear one. The Old Testament suggestion that adultery and idolatry are not so far from one another or no so unrelated to one another, that's clear. Not only because the pagan religions were full of sexual immorality, but because in fact what was being said is that as this people covenanted to God committed spiritual adultery by running after other gods, so adultery and idolatry are connected to one another. And their idolatry was actually spiritual adultery. God says, I won't have that. I won't have that. You know the theme. You could follow it through already in the Garden of Eden, but you can follow it through especially when God reveals his covenant to Abraham. He makes it very clear that he is going to be a God to Abraham and to his children after him, but he was to be a God to them, and he was to be their God only. They were not to run after others. They were, and through a variety of means, he made it very clear that the sacrament of circumcision was intended to separate off, and a variety of others of the rituals and rites were intended to say both to God's people and to the people around, these are people unique and separate, and they're unique and separate by God's divine appointment. He made them that. And God says in this scripture passage in chapter 2, I'm not satisfied that you give, like Gomer, that you give a little love to me and then the rest to whoever's nearby. A part of the season, and I don't want to get too quickly into application, but a part of the season of Lent is a time of genuine repentance, which looks seriously at whether or not what we hear from Sunday to Sunday, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, is the actual practical experience we live from day to day. Where the rubber meets the road. Where Monday morning starts and the activities follow. The point is, do we? God says, I won't accept half measures. We read it in the law. We read there that he remembers to the fifth and sixth generation those who hate him, but shows his love to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. There is no question, God, in this passage, in the that whole section, chapter 2, if you read that through, you will hear it clearly stated. God says, I will not give my glory to another. No other gods. No other gods for us. To those dedicated to, on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, those dedicated in faith to Him, the command is the same. Jesus, when he was asked, what's the summary of the law, didn't come up with something else. John, in his first epistle, says, on one hand, a new commandment I give to you, it's renewed. But then he says, but it's not really new. You shall love the Lord your God. We're to love our God with all of ourselves. No half-heartedness, no little bit, no fooling around with this God or that, no playing with the ideas of the world, no accepting of this is the way it is, and therefore this is no possibility of saying there isn't any other answer, no possibility of saying the experts say and God says, well, the experts say though, none of that is allowed. None of it belongs. The exclusive claim that's described in this passage in chapter 2, particularly that exclusive claim God places before them. And the living example is to be found in this prophecy of Hosea, to be found in the fact of that no matter what, Gomer was still Hosea's wife. He wasn't willing to share her love with someone else, and God is not willing to share our love with anything else either. Not only is there an exclusive claim so clearly shown in chapter 2, but there is, especially focused in chapter 3, what I've called an excellent care. Here comes this wonderful statement. Then the Lord said, the Lord unto me, that is unto Hosea, go and love a woman. And that word translated love there means gather up again to love this who was an adulteress. As the love of God toward the children of Israel look to other gods and love flagons of wine. The children of Israel have been going off somewhere else, primarily in Hosea, it's the northern kingdom, but though there are references to Judah as well. But primarily the northern kingdom, when you read later on in the prophecy about Ephraim, that reference to the northern kingdom. But he's so, verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an homer of barley and half homer of barley. There it is. There it is. By the way, note the fact, and that's clearly stated in chapter 2 as well, that this excellent care includes a love that chastens. A love that chastens. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. The Lord does chasten. The Lord does bring into our lives and into our congregate life as well those things which clearly identify where our love lies and where it doesn't. He does that as He did to Old Testament Israel, and Hosea's message in the final analysis wasn't a very pleasant one because what he had to say was, guess what? The Lord's chastening means for a while and a while. That's the latter part of verse of chapter 3. For a while and a while you will be separated from that which is near and dear to you. And if it's the northern kingdom, you will not be returned. It's a chastening love. It's a love, in fact, and that's the heart of chapter 3. It's a love that is willing to do what's needed, that we not wander away. We sang about that. I choose hymns. When I select hymns, I choose hymns very carefully. And I choose them not because they fit a sermon theme, but because they, in the process of worship, in the movement of worship, they are particularly significant. And that song we just sang, the words maybe not so familiar, and maybe the tune wasn't familiar, all that familiar to you either. But go back to that hymn later on sometime and read the words, because they're really interesting and beautiful words. They call for guidance that our steps might not stray. You see, what's being spoken of here is this love which is willing, God's love which is willing to extend His chastening, frowning providence upon us, so that we find again how great our need of Him is. That we get straight what is otherwise not straight too often in our lives. It's a love that chastens. It's also a love that redeems. What a wonderful message that is. Here it is. 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Not even a decent dowry, really, if you think about it. Bought for this. Hosea bought his wife back in the slave market. That theme is the reason I read from 1 Peter, because there in the, it's straightforward. You were not redeemed, same word, well, Hebrew word versus lutron, the New Testament word, Greek word. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, like Gomer was. No, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, there are a number of people who have difficulty with this idea of redemption, that is being bought back from the slave market. There was a theology for a while, and thankfully it died a rather hasty death, because it was really, really confused theology that suggested it was called the ransom from the devil theology of atonement, that said that what happened really in this transaction in the Lord Jesus Christ was that God bought us back from the devil. He paid the devil a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the church rejected that quickly, and rightfully so. But the idea of redemption, though unpopular as it might be today, is fully biblical, a biblical idea. It's reflected in our own document, the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And what follows is a description of the price paid for our redemption. We see God as one who is not only willing to chasten the ones He loves, but as well, He's willing to buy them, so to speak, satisfying His own justice in the blood of Christ to redeem us from the slave market, slaves to sin and evil as we are by nature, willing to buy us to Himself, to pay a price. This sovereign God, this majestic, holy God, loving in that kind of way. That's one of the reasons I love the prophecy of Hosea. Because the God described there is not an impassionate God. Now, I know if you're theologically going to take this theologically, you could think I've gone off in some heresy. I haven't, by the way, not a bit of it. But the fact is, what's pictured in Hosea in anthropopathic terms, if that maybe solves it a little, but what's in terms of human feelings, what's described here is a God who doesn't love a little. A God whose love is not simply a passing feeling that comes by, but who loves deeply and passionately His people. Will not. Later on He says, I'm God. I'm not a man. I'm not going to let go of my own. I can't do it. I can't. Says that in chapter 10 or 11, if my memory serves me. But in any case, this God is passionate redeemer, one who with the blood of His Son, paid, redeemed, bought His people. It's a love that redeems. And if that isn't enough to spur praise, then you've got a lot, and I have a lot more work than that to do in terms of our spiritual life. It's serious stuff here, but it's glorious. He loves us. Not, as He said to His Old Testament people, not because you're so pretty, not because you're so smart, not because you stand out head and shoulders above the rest of the world, but because, God says, of me. so I love you. That's what we celebrate. That's what this season points us toward. No wonder the church celebrated Easter early, right from the outset. No wonder New Testament theology has Easter as a focal point, not just the cross, but Easter as a focal point. No wonder they understood. The church throughout the history since has understood the heart of God revealed already this long before, 7 centuries at least earlier, this love, this great love He has for His people that redeems, and that just starts it. It's also a love that corrects, and that's a little different from chastening. Correction not only says, here's what's wrong, but correction also points in the right direction. And that's really what this latter part is about. By the way, if you want the New Testament references to show the fulfillment of 1 Peter passages, only one. In that famous passage about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, you are bought with a price. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that theme is found in a whole array of other passages in the New Testament as well. This redemption theme. This theme of God redeeming us from death to life, that is paying the price to bring us out of slavery and to bring us to be His people. Here, by the way, in terms of covenant, comes together the individual and the congregate. We always confuse that. We always have difficulty with how does the individual, that is our faith, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, relate to the larger picture? Well, they come together at this point. Because that love not only redeems individuals, but redeems individuals into the body that is itself redeemed. That's why the adoption of sons in Paul's letter to the Romans, he talks about the adoption of the sons of God being the preface to or the longing of God's people, so that the fullness of what God is going to do yet could come to be into being. It's also, I might add, one other thing, and that is it's a love that persists. It's a love that persists, and I'm thankful to God, aren't you? I'm thankful to God that it's a love that persists. Somebody once said, I remember very well, a sermon illustration about the idea of how would you feel if last week all your thoughts somehow could be portrayed on the front, on the giant screen in the front of church for everybody to see? I think we'd probably all not show up that day. But God's love persists. This God of love is a God whose love stretches from His conversation with Adam and Eve in the garden all the way till the time when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised. We shall be with Him forever. From end to end, His love persists. This is the God. Now, I have to do a little bit of application. A little bit of what we're going to think about, Lord willing, tonight. A couple of things come out of this, very obvious and clear. One, I've already suggested the theme of repentance. Let me suggest it in the form of something I was reading again, because I've been working on Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, the ladies studying it and the men studying it, the ladies completing it this month. You who've read Part 2 of Pilgrim's Progress, remember Mercy's Mirror? Remember Mercy's Mirror? For those of you who haven't read Part 2, read it. But if you haven't read it, let me explain to you about Mercy's Mirror. Mercy comes, this is Part 2, so it's a story not of Christian, the pilgrim, but his wife and family, Christiana, and their friend Mercy, who came along. And Mercy, late in the sequence, she's given an opportunity. She makes bold to ask for something she saw in the house they had just visited. And it was, according to Bunyan, it was a full-length mirror. And she carried, that's good allegory, she carried the full-length mirror the rest of the way, all the way up to the celestial city. But that one mirror was an interesting one. Because 3 specific views were available from the mirror, depending on which way you held it. You hold it one way and you see yourself. You hold it another way and you see the Savior crucified. You hold it another way and you see the Savior exalted. Now, of course, the mirror in Bunyan's allegorical picture is the Word of God. And that's the point. For us, I trust and pray for you as well as for myself. Lent will be a looking into the Word of God so that we do indeed see ourselves. And that we also see our Savior. And that we also see our Lord. Because if we see those three things, they will mean for us not just joy. They will mean a progress in our Christian walk that will stir us so that when we come on a Sunday morning, not just Easter, on a Sunday morning and we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," it will have a power that arises out of hearts that desire a closer walk with the one through whom we have come to life. Let's pray now, shall we? Father, we pray that this will be a time for us of spiritual refreshing and renewal. The coming days, we don't know what they hold specifically. But we pray that insofar as through the prophet Hosea's eyes and mouth we have been able to see just a little bit of thy glory, so we will continue to see that glory, bask in it, see our own weakness, our own frailty, our own perverseness, our own sin, and turn away from it with a whole heart. But see as well that thou art a God whose love has been shown in having redeemed us through Jesus Christ from the slavery which has enslaved us to serve thee, the living God. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.